Now today, we were supposed to be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, taking a look at what Paul has to say on divorce and remarriage. Now, my responsibility as your pastor is to preach what God's word says, to tell you what his word means and help you to apply that to your life. And that responsibility is a weighty one. It's not lost on me. And what I mean by that is I don't come up here to give you my opinion. I am 30 years old. You don't need my opinions. I want to help you understand what God's word says. And as I was writing my sermon this week, as I was wrestling with this, I decided Friday, I need more time to wrestle with this subject, with this text. It's a passage that has a wide variety of interpretations. I can give you 7 faithful pastors whom I respect deeply, and they are all coming to different conclusions on this. And so I thought it was wiser, rather than to come up and preach something half-hearted, something that I was uncertain or unsure of, to wait and give myself a little bit more time to handle such a delicate topic. So that's why we are not in 1 Corinthians today, but we will be back there in 6-7 weeks or so. And by then, I'm hoping I can do that text justice. So today we will be in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, a pretty classic Sunday school story. But I love to revisit these stories because I find that when I do, when I revisit them afresh, the Lord always has something new for me. So pray with me, and then we will begin our time in Genesis 22 today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that although we don't always interpret it properly, that your word is true and that it is helpful to guide us into righteousness and to help us as we strive to be obedient to you. God, I pray today as we open up Genesis that this would be a great encouragement to your people, that it would be convicting to those who need convicting as well. Lord, but that it would strengthen our resolve as we strive to follow you, even in times of testing and even in times of trial. God, I pray that you would be with me, that these words would be yours, and that it would accurately reflect what you have revealed to us through the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have seen The Karate Kid? There we go. Not the new one, the one that's older than me, right? That one came out before I was born, and in The Karate Kid, the main character's name is Daniel. And Daniel moves to California and soon begins to be bullied by another group of students who train and learn karate at the Cobra Kai Dojo. And one day, after Daniel has angered these bullies, they chase him down, they beat him up, start beating him up, only to be stopped by Mr. Miyagi. And at first, after this happens, Daniel, he's begging Mr. Miyagi to train him, but Mr. Miyagi refuses. But after some begging and begging, he eventually agrees. But Daniel's training in karate isn't quite what he expected. He doesn't begin to learn different kicks and punches and self-defense techniques. In fact, what Mr. Miyagi has him do repeatedly seems to have nothing to do with karate or self-defense. If you guys have seen the movie, you know this. He's out there sanding the deck, painting the house, waxing the car, painting the fence. Wax on, wax off, right? You guys have seen it. Now, if you have seen the movie, then you know these tasks, though they seemed meaningless, were not actually meaningless. I would guess, though, if you were in Daniel's shoes, you'd probably be pretty frustrated. Frustrated that Mr. Miyagi is taking you for a ride and getting some free labor out of you. You came to this guy for help. I don't want to get beat up again, and you're having me paint your fence. Eventually, Daniel gets angry, and his frustration boils over, and he explodes on Mr. Miyagi for not actually training him. And it's at this point Mr. Miyagi shows Daniel that these odd jobs around the house were actually a pretty important part of his training. These motions that he was learning, they were developing the muscles and the muscle memory that he needed to block incoming strikes and attacks from an opponent. And it's at that moment that Daniel finally gets it. He couldn't see it when he was in the middle of it, but Mr. Miyagi had a plan. There was a method to his madness. It wasn't just about free labor. He probably was getting a little bit of free labor, but that wasn't the goal. The goal was to teach Daniel the basics. And when Daniel recognizes this, that there was a reason for these menial tasks, his respect and his trust for Mr. Miyagi begins to increase. Most of us have probably experienced this frustration of being given a task that seems pointless, that seems to have no end, that seems to have no value to us. Or maybe it just didn't make sense, or the person who assigned it didn't tell you why you were doing this. But when you come to the end of that task and you see it in its completion, you have a little bit of perspective, you're like, oh, I get it now. I understand where this was going. I understand the value now in this task. In the book of Genesis, God asks some confusing and difficult things of his servant Abraham. The story of Abraham begins in chapter 12. God calls Abraham to pack up all of his stuff, all of his family, and to leave the land of Ur, the land that he had lived in, and to go to the foreign land of Canaan. Now, that might not be seem too crazy to you, although if you've moved, you know how much of a pain moving is, and they don't have moving trucks back then, so it would be a huge deal to get all of your stuff, all of your animals, all of your family, and move them to a new location that you don't even know. They didn't have a giant house waiting for them. And it's even crazier when you think that before Genesis 12, we have no indication that Abraham even knew who the Lord was. In fact, the book of Joshua tells us that Abraham's father, a man named Terah, worshipped different gods. So moving itself already is not a small endeavor, right? You had to take your family to a new place, find a place where you could live, a place that could protect you from wildlife, where you could grow from the land. But this is a God you've never even heard of, who speaks to you and says, hey, get up and go. Leave what you've known and go somewhere new. It's probably a tough conversation around the dinner table for Abraham. I imagine his family wasn't too thrilled about this. But Abraham makes the right call. He believes in the Lord, and he trusts him. In Genesis 22, God asks Abraham to do something even crazier. Something that seems totally backwards, a task that is so difficult, a command that seems like it's undoing all of God's promises to Abraham. He asks Abraham to give up the one thing he loves more than anything else. How many of you have been here where you find a command of the Lord exceedingly difficult? Or he leads you into a season of hardship, and you just aren't sure for the life of you what on earth God could possibly be doing through this season. How do you respond in those moments? Do you walk in obedience to difficult commands? Do you refuse to act because you aren't sure what God is doing? God has called us to walk by faith, to walk in obedience, to trust him even in the middle of tests and trials. In Genesis 22, Abraham models exactly how we should respond to God in such circumstances. So open your Bibles with me there now. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Verses 1 and 2 set the stage for this whole narrative. Right? It says, after these things. And the "these things" it's referring to is what took place in chapter 21. There's an interaction there between Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah. And the author, Moses, drops this note here to let us know that while Isaac was a toddler in chapter 21, he's no longer a toddler in chapter 22. A substantial amount of time has passed. We'll come back to that. But Isaac is no longer a toddler. So God is planning to test Abraham. And the Hebrew word for test, it doesn't mean to tempt. It doesn't mean to entice someone to sin. It's the idea of testing to determine worthiness. God is testing Abraham to determine the worthiness of his faith. And so God asks Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. Imagine what is going through Abraham's head right now. If you know the story of Abraham, he did have another son. There's some questionable decisions that led to that son, but it was a son that Abraham loved. But his wife, Sarah, couldn't handle this other son he had with another woman, and she had Abraham banish both his son and that other woman. So Abraham truly now really only has one son, Isaac. And on top of that, this is the very son that God promised to Abraham. God told Abraham, look, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Your offspring will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. This was the child God promised. And he was the key to fulfilling every other promise God had made to Abraham. So not only is Abraham struggling with the emotional toll of what he's been asked to do, but now he must be wrestling with his faith in God. Is God a God of his word? Will he keep his promises to me? Now, the fact that we're told this is a test right at the start, it should alert us to recognize that the focus here is not on Isaac as the sacrifice. It's not unimportant, but the focus here is the worthiness of Abraham's faith. Will Abraham prove faithful? Will Abraham show that he loves the giver of gifts more than those gifts themselves? God is testing to see if Abraham will be faithful even when he doesn't understand God's plan. But this is an unimaginable situation. Those of you who have children know this. But we never see Abraham hesitate. We don't see him waver in the face of such a seemingly ridiculous command. In fact, Abraham gets up bright and early the next morning. The day after the Lord gave this command, he gathers his son and his servants, they saddle up the donkey, and they hit the road. They got the wood, they got everything they need to make this sacrifice, and they set off to the place God told them to go. Now, this was probably around a three-day journey. And so I imagine it was a long journey for Abraham. Right? He may trust in God, but he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. You have to think he was trying to soak up every second with his son just in case he actually has to sacrifice his son. He's trying to enjoy this time, but in the back of his head is this nagging feeling that what if Isaac doesn't come back with me? I will say that in verse 5, I think Abraham gives us an indication that he still has hope. Hope that this will turn out okay, not just for him, but for Isaac as well. Because when they come within sight distance of the place God told them to go, he says to the servants, you wait here. And me and the boy, me and Isaac, we are going to go. We are going to worship the Lord. And once we've finished, we will both return to you and we will go home. If you went to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, you'd see there it confirms that through this whole event, Abraham actually believed either one, that God would not force him or command him in the end to kill his son, or that God would raise his son from the dead. You can go, I'm not going to turn there now, but you can feel free to look at that later, Hebrews 11. So Abraham takes everything he needs, the sacrifice, the fire, the knife, the wood, and he has Isaac carry it. So again, Isaac's not a toddler. He is at least old enough to make this journey and to hike up the side of a mountain while carrying all of these supplies. Let's keep reading, verses 7 through 10. "And And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. In verse 7, we finally hear from Isaac in all of this, right? And I want you to notice, too, the repetition of the father-son language. We hear Isaac saying, "My father," and every time Isaac is mentioned, it says, "Isaac, your son," or "my son," or "Isaac, his son, his only son." I think that the author is really trying to tug on our heartstrings here. There is an emotional toll this command is going to take on Abraham. This is an exceedingly difficult test. When Isaac speaks, I think the gears are starting to turn, things are starting to click, and he's like, "Hey, Dad, you know, we're going up this mountain, we're going to sacrifice a lamb. I'm not seeing any lambs here. What are we going to do about this whole burnt offering?" And you have to wonder, did Isaac know? Did Isaac have any indication of what was coming? And if he did, what does that say about his faith, that he doesn't resist this at all? Now, that's my speculation. The author's focus here is on Abraham. He doesn't tell us what's going through Isaac's head. But Abraham's answer to this question is yet another demonstration of his trust in the Lord through this test and trial. He says to Isaac, "Don't worry about it. The Lord will provide the sacrifice." And I think here again we see Abraham's hope that Isaac will be all right. But we also see that Abraham is resolute. He will worship the Lord in whatever way the Lord asks him to worship. And so with that response, then, they make their way up the mountain. And when they get to the place that God had told them to go, Abraham builds the altar. And this is one of those moments where you have to imagine that his thoughts are racing here. Again, what does this mean for the promises? What is Sarah going to say to me when I come back without our only son? Can I really do this? Is God really worthy of even this kind of sacrifice? Is this really what God wants, what he would ask of me? Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I misunderstood. That's what I would be thinking. But again, we don't see a sliver of doubt from Abraham. He trusts the Lord, and he intends to obey the Lord. Now, if this passage were turned into a movie, verses 9 and 10, this would be in slow-mo. In just these two verses, the author uses 8 different verbs, and he's trying to paint a really vivid picture of what's happening. He wants us to see this in our minds. Right? They came to the place. Abraham builds the altar. He lays down the wood. He binds his son Isaac up. He sets Isaac on the altar. He reaches for the knife. He takes the knife, and then he holds it to his son's throat to slaughter his only son. If you didn't know the story already, man, we would be on the edge of our seats here. What kind of father is this? Is he really going to do this? Abraham is prepared to worship God. He is willing to sacrifice the most precious gift he has ever received in order to worship the Lord. Because that is what the Lord deserves from us. Wholehearted devotion to him, even when his plans don't make sense. Number one, God is worthy of our worship even when his plans do not make sense. Abraham didn't understand. God did not tell him. And Abraham doesn't argue with God. He doesn't plead with God to change his mind. Abraham obeys. Despite the uncertainty, despite the confusion, despite that this seems so out of character for God, Abraham obeys. And what a powerful example for each one of us, church. Listen, God does not owe you an explanation, but we do owe him our worship nonetheless. Because I'll tell you, very rarely does God give us the full picture. But that doesn't make him untrustworthy. Just because we don't understand the plan doesn't mean there is no plan. Oftentimes, it seems like God loves to Miyagi us. He says, here's your task. Go and do it. Be faithful. And it's hard because we don't understand why. We don't know why he's telling us to do this. But if we are faithful to obey and to worship him through that uncertainty, we will end up seeing the benefits of that worship and obedience, just like Daniel saw by doing his training at the behest of Mr. Miyagi. Sometimes God's plans will be confusing. Sometimes it will be the complete opposite of what you want or desire. But remember, God usually only shows us what we need to take that next step. Even when we can't grasp the fuller picture, God is still worthy of our worship. Look back at the text with me, verses 11 through 13. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham has the knife against the throat of his beloved son. And he hears a voice, Abraham, Abraham, do not touch the boy. Do not harm him, for I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your only son from me. And then at that moment, Abraham turns and he sees the ram in the thicket. The Lord has indeed provided for the sacrifice. The Lord has provided exactly what Abraham needed in order to worship the Lord. And so he lets Isaac off the altar. He unties him. They take the ram and they offer it in place of Isaac. God called Abraham to go and worship by offering up his son. But God had a plan. God was always going to supply that substitute. Isaac's life was never in danger. Abraham couldn't have known that for sure. God didn't tell Abraham that in advance, but he still expected obedience anyways. And church, the same is true for us. God expects us to obey even when our faith is tested. Even when you feel you are at the end of your rope, you are being pushed to the limit, your faith is strained. When God is leading you to do something that seems inconceivable, God expects humble obedience from his servants. He expects us to respond as Abraham did. Trust that God has a plan, that he will provide you with everything you need to walk in faith and obedience. God wanted to see if Abraham feared him more than Abraham loved his son. This test, like I said, is less about the potential harm to Isaac and much more about the faith of Abraham. He wanted to know, who does Abraham truly worship? What truly had Abraham's heart? Was it the gift or was it the giver of the gift? And what an example he sets for us. If Abraham can obey even when his faith is tested in something as crazy as this, man, certainly we ought to be obedient when our faith is tested. Because God has blessed each of us immensely, has he not? But would you praise him still if he took those blessings away? If he stripped away every good gift he's given you, would he still be enough for you? Would you walk in obedience even then? God does test his people at times. At some point, God will call you to do something difficult. There will be commands you find in Scripture that you find unpalatable, to say the least. He may ask you to give up something that you love. He may call you to give up your highly paying job to serve him in a more focused capacity. Maybe God's laying adoption or foster care on your heart, and he's asking you to give up a lot of your free time, a lot of your dreams for travel and vacation, instead to go and care for those who have no one to care for them. Maybe there's a friendship that needs to end because it leads you away from Jesus. Or it could be something much smaller. Cross the street. Share the gospel with a neighbor that you've lived next to for years and not even taken the time to learn their name. Maybe it's as simple as clearing out your schedule so that you can be present and gather with your church on a consistent basis. At some point, God will ask you to step out in faith and do something difficult. You may not understand why, but your lack of perspective is not a license to disobey. Even in testing, even in trial, even in uncertainty, God expects his servants to obey. Now, before we move on and finish reading our text, I want to shift our focus from Abraham to Isaac for a moment. Because Abraham is not the only one setting an example for us. I said this earlier, growing up in Sunday school, I always had this image of Isaac in my head as little 6 or 7 year old Isaac, little adorable Isaac running around holding his dad's hand. He's just a little kid. And you kind of see him as the victim in this story. And that's what all the illustrations do, all the coloring pages, the flannel graphs, they give you little baby Isaac. But Isaac was not a baby. In fact, Jewish tradition holds that Isaac was 37 at this time. Now, I don't think he was quite that old, but I agree with most evangelical scholars. Isaac here was probably in his late teens or early 20s. He's the size of a full-grown adult. And we know Abraham is somewhere between 100 and 175 years old. Maybe he's still in decent physical shape. I don't know. He had Isaac carry all the stuff up the hill, so maybe he's not. But even if he's in good shape as well, man, wrestling and subduing a in-shape 20-year-old man would be difficult. Almost impossible if that person is fighting back for their life. There's nothing in this text that indicates Isaac fought back. Even as those pieces start to click together for him, even as he realizes, hey, there's no sacrificial lamb around here, everything implies that Isaac suffered willingly, or was willing to suffer, rather. And I actually think that Isaac is here to point us forward to Jesus. Jesus is often called the second Adam, or the better Adam, right? You've all heard that language, because Adam represented humanity, and he led us into sin, into the fall. But Jesus, as a representative of humanity, led us back to God and into righteousness. Adam caused the fall. Jesus led us to salvation. Jesus is sometimes called the greater David. David, who was God's chosen king over Israel, the greatest king in their history. But Jesus would be an even greater king than David. And he would rule not only over Israel, but over all people everywhere. Jesus is the greater David. In the same way, Isaac should turn our minds to Jesus as well. We could call Jesus the better Isaac. Isaac's willingness to suffer is not just an example for us, but it prefigures it. It points forward to Jesus' own willingness to suffer for us as well. I mean, you can think about the parallels here. You have Abraham's beloved son, Isaac, carrying the very wood himself that would be used to burn him on the altar. You have Jesus, the beloved Son of God, who picked up and carried his own wooden cross up the hill, the very cross that he would be killed on. Given Isaac's age and physical condition, like I said, most likely, he laid himself on the altar. What does Jesus say in John chapter 10? No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down freely and willingly. This account in Genesis 22 should turn our minds to the gospel, to the incredible news that Jesus came and lived a sinless life for you, that he willingly laid his life down, that he suffered for you so that he could pay the penalty for your sin. But then he rose 3 days later. Because of this greater Isaac, because of the incredible love of Jesus, salvation is now freely offered to all who believe. What God wanted from Abraham was true and genuine faith, and that is what he asks of us as well. Jesus did all of that to save us from sin, to offer forgiveness and eternal life with him. And those are gifts accepted by true and genuine faith. And if you've never done this, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, I cannot urge you strongly enough. Turn to Him. Cast your sins before Him. Find forgiveness and acceptance from Christ. There are times that we will suffer, church. Certainly there are. Some of you I know are walking through suffering right now. And sometimes it may be that, like Abraham and Isaac, God is testing us through that suffering. Sometimes, most often in my opinion, we suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world. But either way, regardless of the reasoning, we obey even in the midst of suffering. Our responsibility to the Lord is unchanged, even when our circumstances are tough, when it's overwhelming, when it's difficult. Suffering is not an excuse for disobedience. So when you walk through suffering, I want to encourage you to remember that our God is well acquainted with suffering. Jesus is not only fully God, He is fully man, and He too suffered and suffered for us. But in His suffering, He remained obedient to the Father. If He hadn't, there would be no salvation for you or me. Isaac is an example of obedience in suffering, but Jesus is the greatest example of obedience in suffering. And His suffering is also the guarantee that your suffering is temporary. Because He suffered, your suffering cannot last. It always has an expiration date, and one day He will return and set things right. Your suffering, your grieving, your mourning, all of it will be turned to joy. And as you walk through suffering now, you are storing up blessing and treasure in heaven. Let's finish reading our text, church, verses 14 through 19. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Abraham calls that place, "The Lord will provide." Actually, most scholars believe that this hill where he was sacrificing or about to sacrifice Isaac is actually the location where the Jewish temple was built many, many, many years later. But even in that day, the day of Moses, who was writing this book for us, it was still remembered. They still looked to this passage, this event, as a reminder of God's good provision for his people. The angel speaks to Abraham here, and he reminds him all of the good promises God has made to him. And because Abraham has demonstrated the genuineness of his faith, his willingness to worship and trust the Lord no matter the cost, he showed his faith to be real. He passed the test. So the Lord reaffirms these blessings made in chapter 12 and chapter 15 of Genesis, to multiply his offspring, to give him victory over his enemies, and to be a blessing to every nation. All of this a result of Abraham's obedience. I think what we can see here, church, is that obedience always leads to blessing. We see that demonstrated here. Abraham's receiving of these blessings is tied to his obedience. Now, don't misunderstand me. That blessing may not mean physical gain or material blessing, monetary blessing. It could mean that, but it probably doesn't. But certainly it will mean spiritual blessing. It keeps us in fellowship with the Lord, and it keeps us walking in step with His Spirit. So Abraham returns then to his servants, and they return home together. Do you know that this is the final narrative about Abraham in Genesis? And I think that's such a fitting conclusion to Abraham's story, because it is such a powerful example to us of the kind of trust and faith that we should have. The kind of faith he demonstrates here, this is why Abraham continues to be brought up in the New Testament. Why Paul continually looks back to Abraham to see see his faith and to show it as a model for all of us. But the key to his obedience here, to his faith, was ultimately the conviction that God would provide. That's why he called the place, "The Lord will provide." And we see that all through Abraham's life. When God called him to leave his land, he trusted God to provide a new land. When he promised Abraham in his old age that he would have a son, even though it was biologically impossible, he trusted that the Lord would provide. Think back to Abraham's words here in verse 8. "The Lord will provide for himself the lamb." Abraham believed that God would provide. He knew all he needed to do was to obey, and the Lord would take care of the rest. Even when he had no idea how God would do it, trust that the Lord would provide. Because again, I can't stress on the surface how nuts this command is. This is absolutely bonkers. God tells him, "Kill your own son and burn him on an altar." The one that Abraham longed for and waited for and prayed for. How could God do that? But isn't that how God loves to work? In the ways that seem foolish to us. Is that not what we've seen in 1 Corinthians as we've studied that book so far? When God had a plan to save humanity from their sin, how did he do it? Did he show up and beat up all the bad guys? No. He did it through the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, the whole world thought him foolish. A foolish man claiming to be God. Even his disciples, they couldn't see it. Jesus told them in plain language, "I'm going to die and rise again." But they couldn't comprehend it. And so when Jesus died on the cross, they all lost their minds and they were terrified until Jesus appeared to them again. They believed Jesus, but they couldn't understand the incredible plan he had in motion. Man, God loves to work in ways that seem a little bit crazy to us. It forces us to trust him all the more. And Abraham learned that firsthand. But he set aside his doubts, his own finite perspective. He trusted the Lord to provide, and he obeyed. So, church, how will you respond when God's commands seem strange or difficult? Will you wait, plead with God for another way? Will you drag your feet and only do it begrudgingly? Or will you follow the example of Abraham and worship God in the midst of that uncertainty? When he calls you to offer up what you love, to sacrifice the good gifts that he gave to you, will you obey? Or will you cling to those good gifts? Will you worship those blessings over and above God himself? When you respond in obedience to commands that are difficult or hard, that is a true testament to the genuineness of your faith. It's intimidating. It's scary, it's difficult, but you can rest assured knowing that the Lord will provide all that you need to obey, all that you need to pass that test. When your faith is tested, church, look at Abraham, look at Isaac, look to the example of Jesus, and trust in the Lord to provide your every need as you continue to walk in worship and obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are good, immeasurably good to us. And you show that to us in so many ways, in all of the ways that you have blessed us, all of the good things you've given us, but chiefly so in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the assurance we have that you are good, so that even when life is difficult, even when we find ourselves in the most trying of circumstances, we can trust you. We can trust that you are walking with us and that you will provide everything that is needed for us to endure and continue on in obedience. Lord, I pray for those who are enduring suffering even now, Lord, would you strengthen them? Would you plant them firmly in your word and renew their strength so that this week they can continue on walking in obedience and worshiping you even in that testing and trial. In Jesus' name, amen.